In 1 Corinthians, it's a wonderful epistle which keeps changing subject, it would seem, as it deals with topic after topic after topic. It's an easy part of the Bible to read in first because it fits the modern inability to concentrate for any length of time. It keeps changing topics, it would seem. But there are connections deeper than that, for Paul is writing to a particular church in the city of Corinth that has a set of connected problems. Not everything is problem country. In chapter 11, he turns to the issue of church and church life. And firstly, he commends them. In chapter 11, verse 2 through to 16, he commends them because they remember him in everything and maintain the traditions even as he delivered them to them. But then in chapter 11, verse 17, he condemns them for varying. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worst. And then in chapter 12, he neither commends them nor condemns them, but he informs them. Now, it's important to notice that. That is, Paul is not writing chapters 12, 13, 14 fixing a problem. Nor is he writing saying, look, you're doing the right thing either. What he's concerned about in chapters 12, 13, 14 is informing the mind. And I read, now concerning, chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you are pagans, you are led astray to mute idols, however you are led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, concerning is the way in which he introduces the next topic. You'll see it back in chapter 7, verse 1, and so forth. So here is the next topic, and the next topic is spirituals. The word gifts is not there in the Greek text. Spirituals is an adjective, and so we want to know what the noun is. Our translators have put in the word gifts because gifts is a subject that he's going on about. But it may not be right. It could be spiritual persons, could be spiritual things. It could be that he didn't want to put a noun then there because he wasn't thinking of any particular thing at all. He just wanted to talk about spiritual. Now, concerning spirituality, as we would say in a noun form, concerning that which is spiritual. For spiritual issues have been issues troubling Corinth all the way through the epistles. So in chapter 2, he talks about spiritual things being interpreted by spiritual people. In chapter 3, verse 1, he again uses the same word, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Which is a real negative, it's a put down, because spiritual is to be positive, and yet they're not spiritual. Or again, in chapter 9, verse 11, he says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much to reap material things from you? The spiritual is of the heavenly things, is of the gospel things. The material is of this world and of money. Again, in chapter 10, the word is used. It's used there of people drinking and eating. Chapter 10, verse 3, where he says, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The manna from heaven was spiritual food, and the water that flowed from the rock was spiritual water that they drank. That's the word that's here. Now, concerning spirituals, spirituality, spiritual things, spiritual people, spiritual gifts, concerning that which is spiritual, I don't want you uninformed. Spirituality is something you must understand, something you must know about, something you must be informed about. And so he's writing to inform them of something which is very positive, spirituality, of the world to come, of the gospel, of God, he's writing to inform them about that. And he says, you know something already, verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, before you became Christians, when you were pagans, not the Jews, the pagans, when you were pagans, you were carried along, you were led astray, you were captive. However it was that it happened, whatever forces or powers were at work, you were carried off to dumb idols, mute idols, idols that couldn't speak. That is, the Bible is very negative about idols. Don't know if you've ever noticed that. But repeatedly, it says don't have anything to do with them, but repeatedly it makes fun of them as well. Interesting, I've noticed that when I make fun of them, people don't like it. When the Bible makes fun of it, they say, oh, well, that's the Bible. The Bible is very funny about idols. You know, a man gets a piece of wood and he cuts half of it off and chisels it and carves it into his god. And the other half he puts in the stove and cooks his dinner with. Just a lump of wood. One bit you worship, the other you make your dinner. It's a stupid thing. You see, idols can't move. Idols can't talk. Idols can't hear. Idols can't have any power. Idols can't have to be carried around. Idols have to be looked after. Therefore, every idol always is a misrepresentation of God. They never represent God. They misrepresent him. For what do you know about God? You don't know anything about his shape, his size, the colour of his eyes. The stuff the idol shows you, you know nothing about. But what you do know about God is that he is powerful, is that he speaks, is that he thinks, is that he creates, is that he moves, is that he moves you. None of which can the idol do. The idol is exactly what God is not like. And so the idols always misrepresent God. And the people who worship them are as foolish as the blocks of wood they're worshipping. So, why would anybody worship idols? Because they have been led into captivity. They have been kidnapped. They have been captured. Now, friends, be warned by that. Be warned by the capacity for the spirits of this world, the evil spirits that are at work, and be warned by the folly and gullibility of our own hearts. Be warned by the stupidity of idolatry, that people can easily be led astray in the areas of spirituality. Because you know, says Paul, you were led astray. You were led off to things that were stupid. Remember that? How easy it is to be swayed, to be captured, to be taken off into total stupidity. For many of the religions of this world are totally stupid. And to have highly intelligent people worshipping things that are totally stupid, that's a problem, isn't it? How can that be? Because in the area of religion, in the area of spirituality, it is very easy to be kidnapped. You see it in the New Age religions, who have festivals down Darling Harbour. Thousands of people go. And there they learn how to get in touch with God by staring in their navels, by buying crystals. And I never know what you do with a crystal. Poke it in your ear, up your nose. Not quite sure what you do with a crystal, but you have them anyway. By sitting in a pyramid, lotus leaf figuration of your legs, emptying your mind of everything and anything, of having the right kind of aroma going up your nostrils to give you the sense of the overwhelming. There's any number of really weirdo, wacko ideas out in the marketplace of religion in the highly educated 21st century city of Sydney. Really wacko ideas. You know that about 80% of Australians read the Star columns regularly? Do you know that something like 28% of the report that I read, 28% of Australians believe there's something in it and make decisions on the basis of them? Did you know that the stars, where the astronomers have them, the astrologers have them, are actually in a different place from where the astronomers have them? That's a problem, isn't it? They haven't even got the astronomy right. It is absolutely stupid to think that the stars influence you, and the particular configuration of the stars that were there when you were born somehow determine the pattern of the rest of your life. To think that people born in that month would be totally unsuitable for people to marry from that month because they're in different star signs and we know those star signs make them incompatible. It is profoundly, deeply, insistently stupid. Did you know that the major newspapers of Australia publish star columns every day of the week? They criticise Christianity. They attack us and ridicule us and make fun of us. If we say anything, they call upon us as fundamentalists and stupid and redneck. But they don't make money making money out of star columns. They don't mind producing what is really profoundly stupid and can be demonstrated to be so. The hypocrisy of the modern media is exactly the hypocrisy of the prophets of Baal. They are the modern false prophets, which we buy and read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest daily, while we're too busy to read our Bibles. Beware of the false prophets, for that's what the media are. And their ability to produce the star columns in learned newspapers, in respectable mainstream newspapers, just demonstrates their true colour. We have a highly educated community, but they have been carried away to dumb idols. Beware of spirituality, friends. Understand, know what the truth is. That's what Paul wants to do. He wants to inform them. He wants to inform them because he knows and they know this stuff is quite powerful. When the Enlightenment people gained greater and greater power through the early part of the 20th century, they imagined that having dismantled the Christian worldview, the whole world would turn to their kind of atheistic humanism. Wrong. The whole world turned back to pagan religion. People are profoundly religious. And if it is not the truth of God, it will be the lies of the devil that they will follow. Religion is alive and well in Australia, as it always has been. It's just changed its character. We've just changed gods. And so if you're not going to worship the God who is the truth, what God will you worship? It's come as a terrible shock and an appalling thing. But the cults are alive and well, carrying people off as one cult after another, one sect after another, one new religion after another comes into a land which refuses to teach its children the truth of the gospel. And now, of course, we are being forbidden from denouncing these false doctrines and false teachers. Fortunately, in the state of New South Wales, our government has stood against censoring religious teaching against other churches and other faiths and other religions. Not so in the state of Victoria, where some of the things that I've just said could put me under pressure about going to jail, as pastors down there are at the moment on the very verge of being put in prison for what they said. Beware of the power of spirituality. It's very powerful. And the way to overcome is to understand. It's knowledge, it's information that you need. Understand that Jesus is Lord. For no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And no one who has the Spirit will say Jesus is cursed. Obviously, by the way, folks, it's not just saying the three magic words, is it? Because I just said both of them. So, you know, I had the Spirit for a second, then I lost him, and then I'll get him back again because I've now said Jesus is Lord, but when I mention Jesus is cursed, he's gone out again. So he's just coming in and out of me as I say the three magic words or the three naughty words. It's not the words. It's what those words mean. No one will damn Jesus who has the Spirit of God. And no one will acknowledge Jesus as their Lord unless they have the Spirit of God. And everyone who has got the Spirit of God will acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. And anyone who has not got the Spirit of God will not acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. The litmus test of whether it is of the Spirit of God or not is the acknowledgement of Jesus. That's the litmus test. That is true spirituality. Jesus is Lord. I was taking a Bible study at New South Wales University some years ago, and a man came in amongst the group. There was a small group, about 30 or 40 people, and in the middle of it, he interrupted the discussion in order to announce to us that he was the Antichrist. It kind of woke up a few people, concentrated the mind of some others, and gave me a sudden adrenaline rush. So, amongst other things, I said to him, "Who is Jesus?" And he said, "He is the Lord." Then I knew he wasn't the Antichrist, this man. For he couldn't know that if he was the Antichrist. And why did Jesus die? And the man explained, for the forgiveness of sins. He's not the Antichrist. For the Antichrist hates Jesus and hates his death for the forgiveness of sins and will not say anything good about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins on the cross. There is a large psychiatric hospital just up the road from New South Wales University. And sometimes there is a confusion about between the students and the hospital inmates. That can happen. And sure enough, he was one of those people who have the misfortune, it's a very great misfortune, I don't mean to make fun of it, of a psychiatric disorder. And we were able to get him back into the hospital. But notice the test. Very simple test. Keep part of your anatomy in there and turn across to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. 1 John 4, not John's Gospel, of course, 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming now and is now in the world already. See, the test of spirituality is the attitude to Jesus. That's because when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he poured his spirit out into the world. He poured his spirit onto his people, bringing them to new birth, bringing them to new life. And those who received the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ then knew Jesus to be their Lord and God to be their Father. You cannot call God your Father unless the Spirit of God within you teaches you that he is your Father. Otherwise, you'll know him as the righteous judge who is angry with you. And you will not know Jesus as your Lord unless the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is within you, acknowledging who Jesus is, namely your Lord. It is by the pouring of the Spirit into people that new birth happens. And as a result of new birth, you enter into this new relationship with God, with Jesus as your Lord and God as your Father. So one of the key tests of spirituality, genuine spirituality, real spirituality, true spirituality is Jesus. Who is he? That is what really matters to us as a test. But while we all have that one common experience and relationship, we are varied, and there is a great variety amongst us. Verse 4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. You cannot judge our spirituality by our gifts. You cannot judge our spirituality by our service. You cannot judge our spirituality by our works, because they will be different, they will be diverse, there'll be all kinds of different gifts that different people have. It's the one Spirit who gives all these gifts. It is the one Lord that we are all serving. It is the one God the Father who empowers us to do the works that we do. But they'll be so different that you can't judge a spirituality by that. So one man preaches sermons to millions, to thousands, to hundreds. Is he more spiritual than the person who writes letters to missionaries? No. It's got nothing to do with it. The service he gives and the service he gives, they're both service to the Lord. The ability to preach to crowds, the ability to write letters to missionaries, comes from God the Father. The gift of speech, the gift of writing, come from the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit enable us to do what we do, but what we do will be enormously varied. All kinds of different things we will do. So what you do is no sign of your spirituality. That Jesus is your Lord is the sign of your spirituality. So you do not find yourself, your worth, your spiritual being in your actions, in your ministry, in your life. You find it in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. You find it in your creation, but you don't find it in what you're doing. If the Lord Jesus Christ should take from me the power of speech tonight, would I be less his child? Would I be less filled with the Spirit of God? Would I somehow be diminished as one of the kingdom of heaven, as a citizen of God's city? No. My citizenship, my status as a member of God's kingdom, my adoption into the family of God have got absolutely nothing to do with the gift of the gab. What God has given to me in terms of speaking, he has given to me in terms of speaking. What he has given to me in terms of making me a child of his Father and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is my salvation. You're no better if you can do something. You're no worse if you can't do something. Because you are not evaluated in the kingdom of God by what you can do. Because what you can do because God has given it to you. You're in the kingdom of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on your behalf. Now, friends, this is a big turnaround way of thinking about yourself. Because in our world, we're taught to find self-fulfillment, self-worth, self-satisfaction in what we can achieve, in what we can do. We feel inferior because other people are able to do things we can't do. And so our parents, our grandparents, our aunties, our uncles, or our therapists come along beside us and say, well, never mind, dear, you can't do those things, but look at all these good things you can do. Sure, you're not as good tennis player, but you're a wonderful golfer. Sure, you're not any good at tennis or at golf, but you've got a lovely smile. Sure, I mean, there's always these good things that you can do. And because I can do these good things, I feel good about myself. I'm able to do that, therefore I'm worthwhile. I find my value in what I can do. And because I find my value in what I can do, I am always valueless because I can always find someone who does it better than me. And even when I reach the pinnacle and do it the best in all the world, the next generation comes. And so I've got to keep them down. I've got to always tear them down. I've always got to show they're not as good as me. And then, of course, I get old and I don't seem to be able to do it like I used to be able to anyway. And my value comes and goes. as doing these things are important, I am very important. But when fashion changes and it no longer is important to play the recorder, I'm very unimportant. It is a hopeless state that our world lives in because they do not have any value other than their own meritocracy, their own achievements. But we know that God has created us in his image. That makes me incredibly valuable. See, I'm not comparing my value to you because you're being created in the image of God too. But I am seeing the value of being a human. That means I value all humans the same. Rather than valuing humans compared to each other, this one's taller, that one's prettier, that one's brighter, I value humans on the basis of the fact that they're humans, whoever they may be. Old, withered, worn, tired, they're still in the image of God and mustn't be euthanized, which is a nice way of saying murdered. Mustn't be. They're in the image of God. They are valuable. But not only am I valuable because I'm created in the image of God, I am so valuable because God sent his Son into this world to pay the price for me that I might be redeemed. My value is found in God's valuation of me and is the same as the valuation for you. That though I am not able to do anything, it doesn't matter. Jesus is my Lord. God is my Father. That is my value. That is my worth. And so I don't do things in order to gain value. I do things because I am valuable. What I'm doing is just expressing the value that is already mine, whether I do them or not. It's a value that's given to me from outside me. It's the value that God evaluates me with. See what a change in a way of thinking we have? Why we're out of step with the world on a whole range of bioethical issues, on a whole range of psychological issues, and a whole range of how to raise your children issues. Every human being is valuable. But we're all different. Our differences don't matter. They're just differences. They're just part of the rich tapestry and diversity of God. It's like all the trees, they're so different. God could have made one standard tree, perfect in all its range, just replicated everywhere. Mercifully, God was not an engineer. The artistry, the wealth, the abundance, the prodigality of creation. Not just one standard bird, thousands of birds, all kinds and difference and characters in them. God is rich in his creation. That is the character of God in his gifts towards us. We're not just one standard human being. We are massively diverse. And so there's all kinds of gifts. And in this true spirituality then, the gifts need to be seen in that perspective. For look at what they're like. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of the wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Hundreds and hundreds of different gifts, one Spirit. Each of these different gifts, manifestations of the one and same Spirit. Not lots of different spirits, one Spirit. One Spirit who can give in diversity the various gifts that we have. And so he rattles out some of these gifts. Doesn't explain them. It's not a complete list. What he's doing is making the point. There's just all kinds. There's this, there's this, there's this, there's this, there's this. He could have gone on and on and on, but what's the point? He's made the point already. There's all kinds of different gifts. It always comes from the same Spirit. The Spirit that gives you your gifts is the same Spirit who gives me my gifts. Our spirituality is that we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, not the gifts that we have. The gifts that you have or the gifts that you haven't got has got nothing to do with your spirituality. Whoa, hang on, I'm beginning to make a point here, aren't I? The gifts that you have and the gifts that you haven't have got nothing to do with your spirituality. So that when people want to make a distinction on the grounds of the gifts, they're not making a Christian distinction, but a false distinction. So yours is a Bible study group that's full of gift A. And over there is a Bible study group B, and they've got the gifts B, C, and D, but they haven't got any A. Is that the spiritual gift? And that's not the spiritual group? Or is that the spiritual group and this one's not the spiritual group? No. Which group acknowledges Jesus as Lord? They both do. Well, then they're both the spiritual group. Neither do. Well, then neither are the spiritual group. The gifts that you have or the gifts that you don't have got nothing to do with whether you're spiritual. True spirituality is your acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's true spirituality. Someone comes along beside you and says, I hear you're a Christian. And you say, yes, that's fantastic. Have you got the gift of? You say, well, no, I haven't. Am I supposed to? Should I? Well, I used to have it, but then I prayed and I got this gift and it's just overwhelmed my life. It's changed my life. Now I feel fulfilled. Now I can express myself. Now I am satisfied. Beware of the devil's lies. Remember how when you were pagans, you got carried away to all kinds of stupidities. Don't be carried away. Know what the truth is. Understand. Be informed. True spirituality is acknowledging Jesus as Lord. What gifts you have or haven't got, or they've got or haven't got nothing to do with your standing before God and your true spirituality. Nothing at all. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You have him, you got everything that's worth having. You may or may not be able to do this or that with this or that gift, but that really doesn't matter. You have everything that's worth having. If you have been chosen, if you've been adopted, if you've been redeemed, if you've been forgiven, if you've got the knowledge of the plan of God, if you've got all those things, you've got everything. And you get that in Christ Jesus. Well, then what are these gifts about? Verse 7 and verse 11 are key verses I'm going to come back to very much later tonight. Verse 7, verse 11. These gifts, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's not that some people have gifts and other people don't have gifts. Everybody has a gift, at least one. And frankly, I've yet to meet the Christian who only has one. Each of us is given gifts. You've got your gifts, I've got my gifts, we've all got our own complex group of gifts. But notice the reason for which the gifts are given. For the common good. They're not given to you for your sake, they're given to you for the sake of others. Please note this, very important. They've been given to you for other people. They've been given to me for other people. That's why I mustn't find my fulfillment, my satisfaction, my worth, my significance in the gifts that I've got or in using the gifts that I've got. Because I've been given these gifts for the sake of you, not for the sake of me. I've been given these gifts so that I can help you, not so that I'll help me. And you've been given your gifts so that you'll help others, not for your own sake. Down to verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Why have you got the gifts that you've got? Because God the Spirit wishes to give them to you. Why haven't you got the gifts that you haven't got? Because God the Spirit didn't wish to give them to you. So who should you complain about your apportionment of gifts? Nobody. What you should do is be thankful to God for whatever gifts he's given to you, because that gives you the opportunity to serve people in accordance with those gifts. Do not thank God that you've been given these gifts because that makes you an important person. You've missed the point, haven't you? You thank God because giving you those gifts gives you service of other people, because they've been given to you to serve others. This is going to be a tough night tonight, isn't it? I can feel the heavy breathing. So let's move to the spiritual body as the second heading. For he then goes on with a body metaphor, which is directly connected to what's already been said, because it starts with the word for, or because. That's not a new paragraph, it's not a new section. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. The body metaphor is a brilliant one, and it comes up several times in the Scriptures, not always consistently the same, because sometimes it's used to illustrate one point, sometimes another point. The body of Christ is the bride of Christ. There it is illustrating that the two become one, the unity between Christ and his people. The body of Christ is that which is under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the body is used there as an illustration. It's a headless body in that illustration that is under the sovereignty of God. Here, the reason for the body illustration is the idea of complex unity. There's only one body, but that one body is made up of all kinds of different parts. And parts of the body here are actually in the head, the eye and the tongue and so on, he's going to talk about in a moment or two. And so it's a different kind of image of body here than in the other places. The point it's making here is diversity and unity. It's diverse. There's Jew, there's Greek, there's slave, there's many people in it, there's free people in it. But it's united, one body, united by one Spirit. And the heart of that unity lies in the fact that it is one baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit is often spoken of in water terms. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. We have been baptized in the Spirit here, and we also drink the Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit is a phrase that is used seven times in the New Testament. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four of those it's used six times in the New Testament. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's used of John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is coming after me, he will baptize you with the Spirit." Doesn't explain it any more than that. It's just that the difference between John and Jesus is water and Spirit. That's what's going to happen. Then in Acts chapter 11, they're describing the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius, and says the same thing happened to him as happened to us at the beginning when we were baptized in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then the last reference is this one here. We have all been baptized into the body, into the one body, in one Spirit. So all the Corinthians were baptized by the Spirit. Yet not all the Christians speak in tongues. Not all the Christians prophesied. Not all the Christians in Corinth worked miracles. Not all the Christians. Baptism in the Spirit's got nothing to do with the gifts that you've got. Baptism in the Spirit's got to do with being born again by the Spirit, being regenerated by the Spirit, coming into the kingdom of the Spirit. If you haven't been baptized by the Spirit, it's because you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, it's because you've been baptized by the Spirit. It's as simple as that. It's the same as saying being born again. That's the experience. And all those who are Christians have been baptized by the one and the same Spirit into the body, into the church. The whole group of us, we've all drunk of the same Spirit. Not different Spirit. There's only one Spirit that we drink of, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And so there are many,
but yet one. Like a body. I've got one body, but I've got 10 fingers, I've got 10 toes, I've got 2 legs, I've got 2 ears, I've got 2 eyes, I've got to stop this or I'll get it wrong. I've got that diversity, you know, you're just about to say I've got 2 noses, you know, I've got 2, you know. There's all this diversity within me and yet it's only one body. Well, so it is with the church. Verse 14, for the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. It's a fairly simple, obvious imagery, isn't it? But here in verses 15 to 20 especially, what about those who say, I don't belong? For there are people who feel like they don't belong because their contribution is not much to be made. They're not the great preacher. They're not the great singer. They don't seem to be able to work the hi-fi system. What else do you need in a church? They're no good at counting the money. They're no good at... They've got a long list of all the gifts they haven't got. And they say, the only gift I've got, well, it's not really worth it. I don't belong. Rubbish. You're part of the body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And each gift is necessary in its due place and order. Not every gift is the same, but every gift is needed for the body to be functioning. And each one of us has been given the gifts that God has wanted to give us so that we will play our part in the building of the body. Hand back in there, come across to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In order to explain this, I need to go all the way back to Ephesians 1, but I did it last night, so I won't do it again for you. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, rather, 4:15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every part needs to be working properly. No part is to say, oh, you don't need me, I'm unimportant, I don't have anything to contribute. Every part. Mind you, there are the other kinds of people, the exact reverse people, who say, well, I've got no need of you. And they're referred to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I've no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now, there are some people who say, oh, look, I've got nothing to contribute here. There are other people who say, oh, I don't need you. I can get on and do this without you. Both are wrong. Each of us needs each other. Each of us needs the gifts that God has given to us as a body. Because he's given you your gifts for me and given me my gifts for you, and we've given each other's gifts for each other. We're all needed. We're all interdependent. You can't just chop off the foot because, well, feet are fairly smelly and do fairly unimportant things, and we can survive without a foot, provided we sit. God has given us the feet to stand and walk, and that is needed it wasn't needed, he wouldn't have given it to us. Now, he says, you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. We're the church. We are the body of Christ. The denomination is not the body of Christ. That's an association of churches. You don't say, oh, well, you know, the Anglicans, they're the trunk, right? Stable, steady, doesn't do much, but there, you need that kind of bit, right? There's the Anglicans of that, you see. And the Baptists, they're the legs. They're the ones who actually keep us walking on the way, right? And the Presbyterians, they're the heart, because they're so generous and big-hearted and kind of... And the Charismatics, they're the head, you see, and the Roman Catholics, they're the arms. Rubbish. We are the body of Christ. This congregation is the body of Christ. Whenever you gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with others, you are the body of Christ. And whatever gifts that body of Christ needs, God will have given for that body of Christ. And our task is to build each other up. That's what we are to do. So we are the body of Christ, and individually we're the members of it. Right? The ones and twos, we are the members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on. What's this first, second, third? Is it first, second, third in time or importance? Is it just listing off the people? It seems to be of greater significance. The apostles, the prophets, the teachers are the very foundational gifts for the church, for the church is built on the apostles and the prophets and the teachers of God's word. Out of the word of God comes the church, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. These are the fundamental gifts of the church that every church ultimately needs its apostle, needs the prophets who bring the word of God and the teachers of the word of God. But then there are all kinds of other gifts as well. And the order doesn't seem to be particularly significant from there on, as he rattles out then miracles, then gifts of healing, and he stops the then, helping, administering. Interesting, helping and administering weren't even in the gifts over there earlier on. He never gives you an exhaustive list of the gifts that God has given, because that would be exhausting. That's why it's not there. The whole Bible wouldn't fill up the number of gifts that God has given to his people. But there are these and these and these. Some things we don't like to think of. The gift of administration. I don't often hear people praying for the gift of administration. It's like praying for the gift of singleness. I don't hear that one prayed for very often either. But it's mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 7. See, he gives the gifts, all kinds of gifts. But there is a distinction between the gifts of teaching God's word and the gifts of service in general that you'll see in 1 Peter chapter 4. And you can see it here to some extent, and Ephesians 4. They're all the gifts of the word that Christ gave to the Jews in order to build the church in the first place. But down the end of the list, both lists earlier in chapter 12 and this list, is the speaking in tongues on both occasions. Why is it last? Is it because that's the least of all the gifts? Well, it could be. But you can't know that. He's not saying it. But he does have them last. Or it could be that this is the problem area that he's going to speak about. And certainly we know chapter 14, speaking in tongues, is the area he's going to speak about. Is there a problem in Corinth? We're not told that there is. But this is the one that people may easily misunderstand. And that's what he wishes to address. But then he says, in a rhetorical set of questions, are all this, are all that? And in Greek, you're able to indicate what the answer's supposed to do it. You do it in English by the way in which your voice rises and falls. It's clear here the answer is no, no, no. Not all are prophets, not all are apostles, not all are teachers, not all work miracles. There are some who do, there are some who don't. And then he says what seems to be contradictory and extraordinary, verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now hang on. He just said that they're all gifts. Which gifts you have doesn't matter. They're all the same. Some gifts don't seem to be very significant, but God gives them special honour. Other gifts seem to be really significant, but God gives them no particular honour. And some people say, look, my gift's not very important. He says, no, no, your gift is very important. And other people say, my gift is really important. I don't need you. And he says, no, no, you do need them. In other words, it sounds like an egalitarianism of gifts. But then in verse 31, he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Well, now, which are the higher gifts? And which are the lower ones? Which are the ones that we really should earnestly desire? Well, he explains it to you by saying, I will show you a more excellent way. For the higher gifts are the ones that express love. They are the higher ones. And to help you understand that, he tells you about love in chapter 13, in the way of love. And we get this incredible, we get this wonderful statement about love. You see, if I have this gift, that gift, whatever gift it is, speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have prophetic powers to understand, if I have faith to move mountains, if I can do all these things, but I don't have love, I'm worthless. Zippo, of no significance whatsoever. And then he outlines for us love's characteristics in verse 4. Patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude, not insisting on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful, doesn't rejoice at wrong, rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what love is like. Love is giving. Love is generosity. Love is thinking of the other person, not yourself. Love is like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so then he speaks of love as the permanent characteristic of God and of this world, of eternity. Love never ends. All these other gifts that we're talking about, prophecies, tongues, they'll cease, knowledge passes away, everything else passes away. Love is the permanent. So he makes three big points on love. Point one. Without love, your gift is not worth having. Point two, love, its very character is patient, kind, gentle, etc. Point three, all the gifts will pass away, but love is of a different order. It's permanent, like hope and faith. And the greatest of these is love. So this wonderful chapter on love. And so he starts chapter 14, pursue love. Now, before we pursue love and describe what that's about, I think it's time we had a song, don't you?